Now, if there was any subject I wanted to teach, this would be the subject. As I said last Sunday, it's amazing how people for years can go to church or go to a Bible school and never deal with this important subject. And especially in the day that we live, when so many things are happening in the name of Christ, in the name of the Bible, we need to have consistent, accurate principles for interpreting God's Word. And I hope as we go along these next few weeks that you'll see this, and I'm sure that you'll agree. And as has happened in my life, I'm sure your life will be changed towards the Word of God. Let's begin by, I want to begin with two opening statements. The first, I want to turn to Luke 24:27 to deal with the word hermeneutic. Luke 24:27. Now, two opening statements. This is my first. To show, first of all, what the word hermeneutics means and where it comes from. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded, and this is a compound word for hermeneutics, unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The word here is hermeneuo, and it is used seven times in the New Testament. It's a Greek word, and that's where we get the word from for hermeneutics. The word hermeneutics translated here should be interpreted to them all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. And so I might want to say this at the beginning. All that we say for the next 6 to 8 weeks will be merely wind compared to this day on the Emmaus Road when Jesus interpreted the Old Testament. Boy, would I have liked to have been there, Mr. Banks. We could have gotten a tape of that and put all these other people out of business. Just to have heard him open the Old Testament and to correctly interpret it must have been a wonderful thing. And when we get to heaven, we'll have to ask him what he told those disciples, those lucky fellas. Now, the word hermeneutics, which we'll be using, and I hope that you'll add this word to your vocabulary because it's such an important word. There's nothing to be afraid of new words. It's important to add words to our vocabulary, especially words like this. The hermeneutics is the science and the art of interpretation. It is a science because it follows rules within a system, and it is an art because it takes application. It takes practice. The more you practice, the better you become at it. Let me read a statement here by Wilbert M. Smith. This is what he says. When such is absent, the principles of hermeneutics, when such is absent, not only have men misinterpreted the word, but they have taken falsehood out of the truth, and thus have deceived many when they should have led them out of darkness into light. And this study in hermeneutics, in Bible interpretation, will change your whole ministry. It will change your whole attitude towards the Word of God. Now, the second statement I want to open with is a very important one. You might want to call it a fallacy, or something that we hear quite often in rebuttal to what I'm saying this evening. The Bible doesn't need to be interpreted, it just needs to be believed. Why worry about interpreting the Scripture? Just believe it. Just do it. Well, I want to look at six examples this evening to help us to see if this is a fair statement, or maybe this is a statement of great deceit. Would you turn now to 1 John chapter 3? 1 John chapter 3. Just six examples to see if this statement is true. Do we need to interpret the Bible accurately? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, and especially verse 9, it says this. Whoso abideth in him sinneth not. Whoso sinneth has not seen him, neither knows him. Now, notice verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, recently, Paul Walker and I were talking to a fellow, a very fine Christian fellow, and he looked us straight in the eye with sort of that look of the seraphim and the cherubim and told us that within the last 2 years he had not sinned once. Well, we were quite shocked at this man's spirituality, and we went to this verse and he showed us he is born of God, cannot sin. And so immediately we tried to explain what this verse meant and tried to interpret it, and he said, oh, no, no. Don't try to explain the Word of God away. Just accept what it says. And, of course, we saw that we weren't going to get very far. And after that, I said to him, could I just talk to your wife for a few moments to see if she agrees that you haven't sinned in the last year or two? And so we see from the Scripture here that the Word of God must be interpreted. It is the job of the Bible teacher to interpret the Word of God. Because as the wording clearly says, he cannot sin that which is born of God. And so we must interpret what John means here, because it's a difficult verse. As we go on in the series, we will. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, another verse very much misused. But the anointing which ye have received of him abides in you, and ye have need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things, and is true, and is no lie, even as has taught you, ye shall abide in him. A verse misused by many. You don't need teachers, people tell us. Recently, a man in the area preached it, that we don't need anyone teaching us. The Holy Spirit will teach us everything. Well, this verse is in contradiction to Scripture, where God says he raises up teachers, but not only that. In Colossians, we are to teach one another. We're commanded to teach and admonish one another. But what does this difficult verse mean? We don't need it. We don't need anyone to teach us. I hope in the next few weeks we can interpret this verse. Now, recently, the Children of God, which is a sort of a hippie movement, Christian hippie movement, if you can even call it that, they've been going into these large denominational churches, and they come in and they march right to the front row. And after the fine lecture is done, they were standing up with large Scofield Bibles, and they turned around and beat people on the heads with their Bibles. Some of these people were hit so hard that an ambulance actually had to take them to the hospital. Some of them were knocked unconscious. When the police came and took them away and asked them, why did you do this? Coming into a church that you didn't belong and beating people on the head with the Bible. They said, we were simply following what the Word of God teaches. You are to smite them with the Word. And that's exactly what they did. And this is a true story. And so they were smiting with the Word. Now let's don't laugh, because some of us tell them, yes, follow what the Word says. But the Word must be interpreted, or else we might be following folly. Now turn in your Bible to Luke 14, a very difficult verse, and one which we always immediately explain away. Luke 14, 26. Excuse me, Luke. Did I say John? Or did I say Luke? All right, I just turned to John. Luke 14, 26. And here's what Luke says. Now notice the wording. If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother, and the word is hate, not anything else, wife, children, brethren, sister, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, we come to this verse, and there is no sincere Christian that would take this as it is. You must hate your father and mother. We know it's in contradiction of Scripture. And then we say, well, what Jesus meant is this, and he meant, but what does it say? We want to follow the Bible. You must hate your father and mother. And so we see the Word of God must be explained. What did Jesus mean by such a strong statement? It's interesting, and we'll look at this in about 3 weeks when we deal with figures of speech. We want to explain this verse away, but we go over later in the book of Luke, in the same chapter, when Jesus says you forsake all that you have. Many writers of discipleship want to take that literally. Now don't turn to this verse, but in 1 Peter 3:21 it says, and like figure whereunto even baptism does now save us. A very clear statement, some people say, that baptism saves. It comes right out and says it. And of course, they will take you to other scriptures. How do we interpret that? Now, for the last verse we want to look at, the last difficult verse, turn in John's epistle, chapter 6, verse 53. A verse that the church has fought over for quite a few years. Whoso eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus says here that you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And you know that there are certain people who feel that within the Lord's Supper we are actually doing this. Within the essence of the Lord's Supper is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then Martin Luther took that the presence of Christ was there. And of course we take it as a symbol. Let me read a very interesting story here. When Martin Luther, remember Martin Luther held the view that Christ was present in the emblem, and Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, whose view we take, that the Lord's Supper is simply a symbol, got together to argue this verse, two great theologians. At 6 o'clock in the morning, October 2nd, there began a disputation which was to last several days. The Landgrave Chancellor greeted the visitors. On the one hand, Luther with his followers, and on the other hand, Zwingli with his satellites. They were here to discuss this one verse. Luther picked up a piece of chalk and wrote firm strokes on the desk in front of him. This is my body. In the case of the Last Supper, he was instituting a physical meal. And pointing to that which he had written in chalk, Luther said, "For this I have a proof text. For this should be sufficient ground for men to believe that this is the body of Christ." Ocalambus, who was a disciple of Zwingli, objected, "Is not one thus attaching too much importance to material things?" To which Luther replied, "What do you mean, important and unimportant? It's not a question of what is said, but who said it. If God commanded us to pick up straw, then that's something important." Then Ocalambus answered, "Whether since after all he had spiritual food," meaning Christ, the Savior, "it is necessary to have physical food as well." Luther became more violent. "I am not asking whether or not it is necessary. I am a prisoner of the word of Christ. If Christ should command us to eat dirt," here's Zwingli shook his head, "he does not command us to do that, then I would do it, knowing that it would be good for me. A servant should not put his own ideas above that of his master." Then Zwingli joined in and began to talk in a quiet, calm, friendly voice. "I am speaking the truth when I say I am very pleased to meet you, Dr. Luther, and you, Philip Melanchthon." And now he goes to interpret this verse. Zwingli mentioned numerous Bible illustrations where "is" obviously means represent. In his opinion, one must exact the essence from the word. The supper is and remains a symbol. It is to be delivered unto Christians so they may hereby bear witness that Christ died for them. To which Luther replied, "I am not arguing about is or represents. Christ says, this is my body. That is sufficient for me, and no devil can make me think differently. We must be obedient to the word of God and not set ourselves above it. Therefore, glorify God, believe the pure words of Scripture." To which Zwingli replied, "We exhort you too to this end, to glorify God and give up your preconceived opinion. We must not give up our text." And so these two great men argued over this Scripture. Was the Lord's Supper simply a symbol? And it all hinges on this word "is." And in a few weeks we'll deal with figures of speech. And so you can see through many, many, many examples in the New Testament, the Bible must be interpreted. Simply because a person has a text or a whole list of texts means nothing. There isn't any belief that a man doesn't have that he can't line up text after text behind him. But it's not the fact that you can line up Scripture after Scripture. It's the careful interpretation of the Scripture that makes the difference. I was down in Seaside Heights about 2 years ago, and a man was reading palms, and he had Scripture for it. In Job, it says a man's life is in his palm. And so he had Scripture for reading the palm. And if you're familiar with the charismatic movement today, why, they've got verse after verse after verse to do just about anything they want to do. But because you can line up Scripture means little. Now, the thing that will separate us from the cult will be this point of Bible interpretation. Remember that many of the major cults believe the Bible. They accept the full inspiration of Scripture. They accept God's Word as true. Well, why do they come up with what they believe? Interpretation. And you will notice one of the first things about the cults is that the cults do not have principles of Bible interpretation. They do not follow a consistent, honest method of dealing with the Word of God. And these principles are true. They have been true for thousands of years. For the Bible and any piece of literature. And so from the Scriptures we have before us, we see here that the Bible needs to be interpreted. You can get Scripture for whatever you want to believe, but the careful handling of Scripture is another subject. I want to give now, I believe, 7 reasons for Bible interpretation. My entire point this evening is to sell you on the need for this study. We're not even going to get into the principles of hermeneutics. We're not going to deal with them. My main object tonight is simply to let you see the need for this study. And if I have done this, I will be pleased, and I will accomplish what I want to accomplish. 7 reasons for this study and why we need this in our Christian life, or why we even need it to lead into our thinking. The first reason is a very obvious reason. The principles of hermeneutic or Bible interpretation. Everyone has a hermeneutic. We're not talking about an either-or this evening. Some people here raise their hand, "I believe in Bible hermeneutics." Other people say, "No, I don't." not that at all. We all have it. The moment you open the Bible, and you begin to read the Bible, and you begin to say it means this or it means this, whether to yourself or to someone else, you are interpreting the Word of God. And we all interpret the Word of God here, ladies and men alike. And we need this. There are certain things in life that are so basic that when you deny them, you usually affirm them. One of the things is logic. If you try to deny logic, you have to use logic to deny logic. And so you deny the thing you affirm. Even if you were to produce a universe of total absurdity, you were going to tell me the universe is absurd, you would have to use logic to do that, or reason. God made man this way. This is the way our minds work. There are certain things that are so basic that when you try to deny them, you wind up in contradiction. Well, interpretation is this way. When you speak to me and I speak to you, I interpret what you say. When I read the Word of God, God has given me the privilege of interpreting His Word, and we all interpret the Word of God. The question is not whether we will have hermeneutics. The question is, will we be consistent? Will we know what we're doing? We already have it. Will we know what we're doing and be honest Bible students, accurate Bible students? This is the question. I was once talking on this subject, and a woman came up to me later and said, I've never heard of hermeneutics, and I've never used it. I said, well, madam, that's your hermeneutics. And I don't think she got the idea. But the point is, even if you try to deny it, you have it. One of those things like the hot potato, you just can't get rid of it. So, will we be consistent? Now, recently in our chapel here on a Wednesday night, we had an interesting discussion about doctrine or about creed. Does this church have a creed? Well, we have no written creed in this church. But do we have a creed? Yes, we really do. That's why we don't let anyone up on this platform. If a man denied the deed of Christ, we wouldn't let him up on this platform. So you can say, well, we don't have things like that. But we do. The point is, will we understand them? Will we have a clear idea, or will it be just some foggy notion up in our head, and will it just some foo-foo buzzing around up there, and later on we wind up in a contradiction? Same thing with hermeneutics. We have it, or are we now going to have it clearly and distinctly in our minds? So this is something everyone has. Now the second point is going to scare you. Don't be afraid, John, because I'm going to try to explain it. Everyone must be a philologist. Now, I talked about this one time, and Ron Stoll, when you go home tonight, you explain to Shannon that he, too, is a philologist, and this will make him feel much better. You might want to call a linguist. Philology is the technical study of word and syntax, or sentence structure. Now, I'll tell you why we're philologists and why the next 7 weeks will produce better philologists here. When the Holy Spirit gave us the Bible, He communicated the Bible through men in words and in sentence structure. The Holy Spirit today will not go against those words and sentence structure. If He does, the whole thing's hopeless. You can say anything you want. It wouldn't make any difference. And so the Holy Spirit has communicated in human language. Consequently, we must be students of language. Let me give you 4 examples, and I'm sure you'll all agree with me. I hope you'll all agree with me. Take, for example, our church government here with elders. Now, as you know, most good Bible-believing churches do not have the type of church government we have. We have elders who run this church, a plurality of men, not one man. Now, where in the Bible does it say that elders ought to run the church? Well, if you've read the Bible, even very briefly, you would know there is no scripture that says there must be elders, a plurality of elders, to rule the congregation. No place in scripture that says anything like that. Well, where do we get this teaching that separates us from many of our other brothers as far as our practice? Well, we get it on philological reasons. We notice as we read the Word of God carefully that the word elder, the noun, is constantly used in the plural form. And this is important. We need to be careful how we read. And the plural form of this word, we then infer that it's God's will that elders, the plurality or oligarchy, rules the local church. And as you know, many of our great doctrines, we don't have explicit statements. Rather, we infer it from things of this nature. And so there's one area in which our entire congregation differs from other churches based upon a rule of grammar. Let me give you another illustration. Would you turn your Bible to John 10, a very important verse. It's probably one of the most important verses for eternal security. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You know the rest. A man named Stace has written the classic work, Against Eternal Security. It's about a 400-page book, showing that a believer can be saved, and he can lose his salvation. Well, when Stace comes to this verse here, a very important verse for us, he says, now notice what it says. If they hear, if they believe, if they follow, then they're in their hands. Now, he translates this as if it was the subjunctive. Now, John knows what the subjunctive is. The subjunctive is the mood of probability. It's the maybe mood, the would be. Maybe, John. Subjunctive mood. And if it was the subjunctive mood, we would lose a very important verse. But when we read the word carefully, we notice it's the indicative mood, which is a mood, a declarative mood, a mood that says, it is. And so when we look at this verse, we see it is the indicative mood. Here is a book written against eternal security, and the man simply made a mistake. He didn't read it carefully. And since he didn't read it carefully and examine the passage, his argument falls apart, and the man has made a mistake. So the careful reading of the Word of God, mood, gender, number, these things are important. Don't think these things are foo-foo or some kind of light thing we don't need to deal with. They are important. Let's look at another example, a very important example that we had to fight with last year, and some of you know. Say in John chapter 14, we had with a man who taught there wasn't a Trinity. By the way, this is again reoccurred. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now, I talked with this man, and this man is a very, very clever man. Maybe he's even a Christian. It's hard to tell. And at this verse, we stopped him. But we couldn't stop him simply by a casual reading of the Word of God. It must have been a careful reading. Now, the word another is very important here. Now, there's one book that I'm going to ask you all to buy. It's Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. We'll talk about that later when we talk about it. The man says this, there is no Trinity. There's only the Father and the Son. The Spirit is part of Christ. There is no Holy Spirit, third person. But John uses a very important word here. There's two words for another in the language, the original language. Heteros, which is the first word I have up there in green, which means another of a different kind. And then there is the word Allah. Another of the same kind. This is the word that Christ uses. The Holy Spirit is another of the same kind. It's probably one of the most clear, concise statements that the Holy Spirit is it's a third person in the Trinity, separate person, but the same in essence. There are three persons, but one in essence. And when we went to this verse and went to the word study here, the man could not answer it. And he admitted that this verse taught a doctrine that was against his doctrine. So we must learn to read the Word of God this way. We could give many examples. The Trinity is a wonderful example. The core of our faith. And yet there's no statement that says there's a Trinity. No statement. We get it from the careful reading. Hermeneutics will make you aware of watching tense, gender, number, all of these things. And they are important. Don't leave here and say, oh, I used to read the Word of God. It was so simple. I just read it and got all kinds of things. For the man of God is going to teach the Word of God and be accurate in his translation. These things are important. And our faith and our life and our practice depend upon the accurate reading of the Word of God. Especially for you young fellows here that will someday teach the Word of God. You need to watch for these things. And certainly you don't want to be doing something, making yourself a sort of maverick Christian when the Word of God doesn't teach it. You only want to do it if the Word of God teaches. So hermeneutics will make you aware of philology, the principles of watching words and sentences and these type of things. I know they were terribly boring in English, but it is important. Now, the second reason is what I would consider, for me, the most important. If I were going to list these in order, I would consider this the most important. But don't you put that down. I would consider it that way. Jesus Christ can only receive honor when we carefully and accurately handle his word. There has been more fighting, more confusion, and disorder simply because we are lazy in the handling of the word of God. We say things that are not even in the Bible. We say things that the Bible never teaches. We fight over them without even carefully handling the Bible. And in this, Christ does not receive the type of praise and glory that he should receive. Let me give you just a few examples of this, and I'm sure it'll help. Now, I'm not saying that if you study hermeneutics, if you take this course, all of your fighting with other Christians will be over. No, but quite a bit of it will. Quite a bit of it will. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, you're going to find out that this study is going to be in the Bible, and so you're going to need your Bible. Within 2 weeks, we'll be getting into the Epistle of John and be studying that at the same time as hermeneutics. So it will be a book study at the same time. But for this week and next week, I'm going to lay just the groundwork. John, Second Corinthians, did I say that, Marcy? All right. 2 Corinthians 6, 17. Therefore come out from among them. Oh, I just love that. And be separate, said the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. I've heard this verse a lot, and that's why it clicks in my head. About 2 years ago, I was home, and I was sitting at some friend's table, and they found that I went to a Baptist seminary. And the man looked at me right square in the eye, and he said, Alex, come out from among them. Be separate. That same summer, I was down at the beach and at a sort of a Christian conference, and a man said to me, Alex, now that you're going to seminary, I guess you're going to leave us, but have you learned that great truth of coming out from among them? Now, I've heard this verse many other times before. And if we use the Word of God this way, it's only going to bring more confusion to the church. This verse clearly teaches the light are those who are in Christ, the Christians. The darkness are those who are unsaved. It has nothing to do with brothers in Christ who disagree in ecclesiology or in eschatology. It has to do with a brother in Christ and a man who's unsaved joining themselves together in some kind of union that unites them. Certainly marriage would be such a thing, or a partnership. Something that would make the one person responsible for the other. It has nothing to do with Christians who are disagreeing over certain issues in the Word of God. And we must not use a verse of Scripture like that. If we do, we're disgracing Christ, and we just cause more chaos. Another example is in Matthew 26. Don't turn to this one. But I was in a large denominational church, and once a month we would have the Lord's Supper. And Sunday morning, the pastor would hold a cup, and we'd all hold a little cup. And at this church, we all drank together. And he would say, drink ye all of it. And every head would go back. You could see it all over the congregation. Every head would be about as far back as it could be. And one day the pastor explained, we do this because Christ commanded. Drink all of it. But if you will read the text carefully, you will notice, first of all is in agreement with the subject of the verb. Consequently, what it means is drink of it, all of you. You all drink of it, not drink all of it. And certainly they had a very large cup, and some of them probably would not have understood what was to follow if they were to drink all of it that quickly. See what I mean by the careful handling of the word? We need to look at the Word of God carefully. Now, another example, and I won't ask you to turn to this because you all know, and I always like to pick fun at the Sunday school material. Hope Wally won't mind. But year after year, the Sunday school material comes out, and if you've ever seen the slide films, you notice that Joseph has his coat of many colors. He looks sort of like Spike Jones or someone like this, and his brothers are supposed to be envious because he has his coat of many colors. And if you ever seen the overhead, I would think his brother would say, I don't want that coat. You keep it. But the Bible never says that Joseph had a coat of many colors. This is a wrong translation. It says he had a long coat with sleeves, or a long coat with long sleeves, a coat of nobility. Whether it had many colors, we have no idea. And yet year after year, people talk about this and we joke about it. Recently, we gave Richard Burson a present. He said, oh, look at my sweater of many colors. But check with a good commentary, or check in the original, and you'll notice this is not in there, or in some newer translation. And yet we perpetuate this thing. Why? Because we're lazy. We don't take the time to check the Word of God. The second thing under this heading, Jesus Christ can only receive honor when we carefully and accurately handle His Word, comes from 2 Timothy 2:15. We won't turn to it, Marge, because everyone knows this verse. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That's the last part I want to emphasize. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Or we could translate it this way. One who accurately teaches the message of truth, or cuts up the message of truth accurately. And I want to say there's been many servants of the Lord, many Christians who have made themselves ashamed and made themselves look very, very foolish because they did not carefully, accurately teach the message of God. And we don't want to be in this position. Paul says to Timothy, you are to correctly teach the message of God's truth. And certainly if this is the truth of God, we want to communicate it accurately and not cause confusion. Now, some might argue with me whether we have a rich heritage or not, but I think we do. Now, I was led to Christ by people in the Brethren movement, and that's how I wound up here. I didn't sit down and think this all up myself. In fact, much of it I've never gone through in the Bible, to be very truthful with you. But about 150 years ago, some men got very concerned about the Church of England. Julie could tell us more about this, the Anglican Church. They wanted to get back to the Scriptures. They wanted to get back what the Bible said about the Church. And men like Anthony Norris Groves, who seems to be one of the first, George Mueller, Henry Craig, John Nelson Darby, some of these men, and by the way, they were very young. George Mueller, when they started the assembly in Bethesda, was only 26 years of age. It was characterized, the early Brethren movement, by a literal, accurate translation of the Word of God. And from then, the Brethren movement has been characterized by a real scholarship in the Word of God. If you read the life of George Mueller or these men, you will notice these weren't lazy guys getting up 11 in the morning and sort of browsing around, 15-minute Bible reading, getting out there. These men were students of the Word of God. A man like Darby wrote, you could fill up shelves. He translated the Bible into several languages. You often wonder how he could, in a lifetime, accomplish what he did. And the early Brethren movement was characterized by this scholarship, this accurate handling of the Word of God. And we are heirs to that, most of us. I would doubt there's a handful of people here that have actually gone through the New Testament, working verse by verse, carefully, taking their time, seeing what the Word of God says. Well, these men did this, and many of us stand now in the position resting upon what they did. Now, we shouldn't rest upon what they did. We should go on ourselves for our study. But either way, this is the type of heritage that we have in the Brethren movement. Now, we live in a day now, especially in the last 10 to 15 years, when the handling of the Word of God has become something very subjective, lazy. It's sort of like this Gerber's baby food that comes out, baby food, day after day. And in many churches, and even in many assemblies, the teaching and the handling of the Word of God is Gerber's, 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 and after that, all you can do is possibly burp. We need good Bible expository work, handling the text, dealing with the text of Scripture, being accurate. And I wouldn't for a moment give up this rich tradition for this Gerber's baby food that's going out today. And even in many of our assemblies, I wouldn't give it up for one moment. And as I look at the Scriptures, and with much of what we do here, I can see that these men were accurate in their translation. Doesn't mean we can't disagree. Last thing under this point, is one that's very important. We've brought the old communist dictum, the end justifies the means, just that we've changed it to make it sanctified, bring it into the church. The end, the blessing, justifies the means. As long as your liver shivers and your soul feels good, it's right. That's all you need, brothers. And we have made this almost a dictum in the church. As long as the saints are blessed, that's what matters. Now, it's very interesting. My wife and I have spent a lot of time with these young people who have gone into this terrible teaching of rejecting the Trinity. And Mrs. Banks will probably think this is a hyperbole, but it's true. Sometimes we've spent a 5 and 6 in the morning, all night, and my wife can attest to this, just talking with kids about this subject. And one day in our living room, two girls said something to us that almost knocked me on the floor. After we had talked for hours about this subject of the Trinity, this girl looked at me and she said, since I realized there's no Trinity and no Holy Spirit, I've never been so blessed in my life. I just about sank as I listened to her talk. And we shouldn't knock these people because many of us have taught this, and I have taught this, just get a blessing from the Word. Well, they're getting blessings like crazy, just that it's not from the Word. I was once with a fellow recently who said, Alex, you're really a nice guy. And of course, I agreed with him. And he said to me, Alex, you know one of the richest blessings I've had in my life? When the Lord threw me to the ground, He put me in a little crack in the floor and left me for 3 days. For 3 days He left me and burned me in the ground. And then for the next day I spoke in ecstasy for the entire day. And I said to him, I thought the Lord's never going to leave us or forsake us. He said, yes, but He did, and what a blessing I have. Oh, I only wish you could have it. I wish you could. Another meeting I was at, a sort of charismatic meeting, Everyone was getting up sharing blessings. A lot of young people, and there were older people. They were very silly older people. And everyone has this sort of vegetable smile on their faces. Kids are getting up, getting blessings that aren't even the Bible. You sort of had to hold one ear and hope you wouldn't hear it out of the other. Finally, this kid got up to make the climax. He got up and he went to Philippians 2. And that great passage about the humanity and deity of Christ, Christ emptying himself, the kenosis. And he says, oh, what a blessing I received last night when I realized that Christ gave up being God to come to be man. And he sort of sat there like that, and everyone smiled and praising the Lord, and thank you, Jesus, for all this. And you just sort of wonder about this. But this is the mood of the day. This is the whole mood we're in today. And the things that we're talking about for the next 8 weeks, a lot of people are going to say, oh, intellectualism, that's just cold orthodoxy. But I'll tell you, I'd rather be there than where many kids are getting today, where you have this subjective feeling from the Lord, and you get all kinds of things out of the Word of God. My last example is one that we need to be careful. I was talking to some fellow who came to Denver here, and I said, glad you came up to Denver. What brought you up here? He said, well, I was reading the book of Joshua. And I read about Joshua going north. And the Lord spoke to me about going to Denver. You know, this verges on witchcraft. It really does. The Bible becomes just like a Ouija board. You open it, God has said something in His Word, but you get something way, way out there. So spiritual that if the Lord was here, He wouldn't even get it. And I'll tell you, this really verges on witchcraft, some of this kind of stuff. When you get guidance from the Lord in these wild, bizarre type of ways, you need to be careful. Because we live in a day when witchcraft is being revived. And I've talked to many kids in California who are getting things out of the Word of God that God Himself would shudder if He ever heard of it. So Christ will not receive glory and honor unless we carefully and accurately handle His Word. We'll only add to the confusion and the chaos. Let us not do that. Now my fourth point is one that we could take a whole lecture on. Maybe sometime we should. Because we are right now in the heat of this subject. A correct understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we want to call it the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the principle of hermeneutic. And this is a point that many would disagree on, but it's a vital point, the teaching ministry. Now I want to make a parenthesis here, just very briefly. And this is a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ came, He came as our substitutionary vicarious atonement. And by that I mean He, when He was on the cross, was our substitute. I belonged on the cross. But rather than me being on the cross, Christ went to the cross and I identified with Him there. That was the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was substitutionary. And I would never for a moment want to give up the substitutionary atonement. But now the work of the Holy Spirit is not substitutionary. The work of Christ was substitutionary, but not the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, as the word paraclete means, is a helper, one who's alongside. The Holy Spirit does not take my place. That wasn't the Holy Spirit that did that. That was me. And so many people today, especially with the revival of the Holy Spirit, was once said the Holy Spirit was the silent person of the Trinity. Well, He's no longer silent. He's quite alive and doing quite a bit in Denver here. And people have the Holy Spirit taking their place. Talked to a girl recently, the Holy Spirit gave her a Volkswagen van with all this stuff. Now the kid didn't even have to study. The Holy Spirit just took a test for him. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as the Bible teaches from the very Word, is a helper. He is within us, urging us, moving with us, but He does not take my place. Now, I think I have a little drawing here. Oh, I do. The principles of hermeneutics do not contradict the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you why. 2,000 and 4,000 years ago, when the Holy Spirit gave us the Scriptures, it used men. It's called a divine human book because when it used these men, it did not negate their personality. Each book has the personality of a man coming through. All you have to do is read it carefully and you'll see that. But it was the Holy Spirit that inspired, that hovered over and worked through these men, guaranteeing to us an accurate text. The Holy Spirit used words. It used sentences. That's the principles of exegesis or philology. Now today, when we interpret, He's not going to go against that. Let me give a good illustration, which will help. Some of the boys here and in the Southwest, or one of the other chapels down in Colorado Springs, were at a meeting. And this woman got up, and boy, she preached a sermon. Boy, it would raise the hair on a bald man. And they just, this woman just held fire and brimstone from the platform, and everyone was blessed, and it was a tremendous meeting. After she was done, one of the boys from the Colorado Springs Assembly went up to the pastor and said, "The Bible teaches a woman isn't to preach or teach in the assembly. Why was she doing it?" Well, he said, "Son, she couldn't help but not do it. The Holy Spirit made her. He just forced her up there, and he gave her the word. How could we restrain her?" And that sounds good. Sounds plausible. But again, if the Holy Spirit communicated in this book in words that a woman is not to teach in the church, and then he, 1,000 years later, lets a woman teach in the church, he's contradicting himself. And so the word, so the ministry of the Holy Spirit will not go against the principles of hermeneutics. Let me read a quote here from Clark Pinna. "Philological," remember the principles of words and all this, "and exegetical research is not rendered useless by his operation, the Holy Spirit." Now listen to this. "For it is in the heart of the interpreter himself that he works, creating the inner receptivity by which the word of God is really heard." And then he says this later, and this is excellent. "The Spirit takes the text, infallible, true, and prepares the heart to receive its message. It is the recipient and not the word that needs to be criticized and corrected. Hearts must be prepared for the reception of divine truth. When I read that book, I don't negate the principles of language. If I do, how am I to know it's the Spirit? But while I'm reading the Word of God and carefully reading, the Holy Spirit is working within me, criticizing me, making me obey what I read, and making this book different from reading a mathematics book." Let me give one other illustration that might help. Let's pretend I was doing a study on the subject of materialism. I use that simply because I've done several studies in it, and someone comes up to me later, I won't get knocked down. You study the Word of God. You go through the Gospels. You go through the Epistles. And you study what God has to say on it. You say, "Yep, that's what the Word of God teaches. Not to lay up treasures on earth, treasures in heaven." Great. Think I'll write a book about it. And then you go on and write a book. But see, as you study and as you carefully study, the Holy Spirit does the work. "Alex." "Yes, Lord." "Alex, this means it's for you too. Not just for you to write a book and make money." And he starts to work in my heart and he convicts me. It's interesting, in the early Brethren movement, not only was there a return to the church truth, there was a return to other truths, as eschatology, but many of the early Brethren gave away fortunes. Read the life of men like Hudson Taylor, who, by the way, was sent out at the very beginning by 5 Brethren churches, and some of these other men, they gave away fortunes. Their whole life was determined by the Word of God. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit does not negate the ministry of the principles of hermeneutics. I'll tell you what hermeneutics will do for you. It will help you to determine whether the Spirit is speaking to you or not. Because he doesn't speak against these principles. If he did, the whole thing would be a washout. Ladies, speak, do anything you want. You can just say the Spirit told you, and what else can we say? I want to read a statement, and I consider this one of the most important quotes I've ever read concerning Bible interpretation. And one of the most important I've ever read. Did I say quoted? Read. It's by Alexander Carr. And this is what he says. I'm going to read it twice because it's so important. I hope you'll listen carefully, because if you listen inaccurately, you'll think I'm giving heresy. "No man has a right to say, as some are in the habit of saying, 'The Spirit tells me such and such is the meaning of a passage.' For how is he assured that it is the Holy Spirit, and that not the spirit of delusion, except from the evidence that the interpretation is the legitimate meaning of the word?" I'm going to read that again. Listen carefully. I'll try to read it slowly, but it's difficult to read slowly. "No man has a right to say, as some are in the habit of saying, 'The Spirit tells me that such and such is the meaning of a passage.' How is he assured that it is the Holy Spirit, and that it is not the spirit of delusion, except from the evidence that the interpretation is the legitimate meaning of the word?" What Carr is saying this, is saying this. We need to be careful when we say, "The Spirit told me the meaning." How do I know it was the Spirit? Because remember, the Spirit's telling a lot of other people, according to them, a lot of other things. Except we know from the legitimate meaning of the word that that is the meaning. And so hermeneutics is a check to help us that we don't get off on some tangent that the Word of God doesn't teach. We can talk about that later if that's not clear. Point number 5, and we're getting close to the end here. Rest assured, we will end tonight. To assert what God, this is the 5th principle, to assert what God has said in sacred Scripture. to determine the meaning of the Word of God. Now, we all here believe that the Bible is inspired of God. It's God's revelation to us. If it is God's revelation to us, we want to know what it says. I don't want to go out and start doing all kinds of things and find out a year later the Bible never taught that. I've done it, and I'm sure you have too. For example, why don't we obey the Old Testament? Why do we seem to push the Old Testament aside? We don't meet on the Sabbath. Why don't we have these sacrifices? Why don't we have the ceremonial law? You know there are Christians that do this. There are whole denominations that revive much of the Old Testament. And they say to us, you just don't want to obey the Bible. Well, we do want to obey the Bible. But why don't we do many of these ceremonial laws?
Didn't turn the tape over. So I'll conclude with point 6 and 7. Point 6 is to bridge the gap between our minds and the minds of the biblical writers. There's three points under this. First of all, language, as an example of bridging this gap. Now, if we were to translate the Bible into Chinese, using just the English, you can immediately see the problems. Well, you can imagine the problems from Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, into English, Chinese, or whatever else. There's always a language problem. Now, in English, the language structure is analytical. The sense of the sentence depends largely on word order. For example, the rat ate cheese. Well, in English, it does not mean the cheese ate the rat. But now when you come to Greek, the language structure is different. In Greek, you can put the cheese ate the rat, because in its language structure, nouns are declined, adjectives are declined, verbs are conjugated, so that word order can be altered in a number of ways in order to get the meaning because of the word ending. And this is different. Consequently, it takes time to study the language and also to use the different tools that we have, English tools, to get to what the writer is saying. Another example of bridging the gap is a cultural gap, and this cannot be overestimated. The thing that will separate us from many of the cults is the fact that we realize this book was given in a culture and in real history, and it can never be separated from that. Three examples would be preaching from the housetop. When I was in Chicago, a particular man got on the roof of his home. He straddled the roof, had a ladder and some loudspeakers up there, and he was preaching the gospel to his neighbors. And he was on this sort of pointed roof. Well, in the New Testament, the rooftop was a place where people would go in the evening, they would gather together, and they would talk. And this is done even today. Consequently, preaching on the rooftop simply meant going to where the people are. Or anointing with oil. Now, my own opinion is that anointing with oil was a thing that was done because of health reasons. And consequently, the verse in James would be, you anoint them with oil, this is the medicine they use, and then, of course, prayer. And we do this today. We should pray for a brother who's sick, go to his home. No reason why the elders can't go to the home, pray for him. And, of course, and the type of medicine would be fine. A third example would be the holy kiss. Now, I know there are many people who love to practice this, but it seems to me the holy kiss is a cultural thing, and it's done in many countries today where men kiss. Today we shake hands. There's no scriptural norm that we need to kiss one another when we meet. If we do, then we certainly are disobeying the Word of God. And there are literally thousands of examples of the cultural gap, and that's why we study archaeology, biblical archaeology, and things of this nature, to help us bridge this gap. And then, of course, the history. It's important to understand the family of Herod and Herodias and, of course, Caesar, and all of these things will help you in Bible interpretation. And the Bible was written in real history. Now, in conclusion, I want to say this. And this is very important. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Peter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Peter 3, verse 16, 17. Very important verse, and we'll read this. I want to read verse 15, 16. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which, now here's what I like, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction. A verse of great encouragement to me that Peter found Paul difficult and hard to understand. I have great sympathy for Peter. I want to make six observations of this verse. First of all, these people had read Paul. This, of course, rules out the argument that Paul wrote much later. When Peter was writing here, Paul's epistles had been circulating. The second thing is that Peter admires Paul's wisdom. You see this especially in the church fathers. Polycarp, who was one of John's disciples, who undoubtedly knew John personally, and probably Paul, said this, "Neither I nor anyone like me can attain to the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul, who also, when he was absent from you, wrote you letters." And so the early church looked at Paul's writing as great wisdom from God. Paul's wisdom. Point number three. Peter found Paul's epistles hard to be understood, or we might translate it, ambiguous. Sometimes Paul writes and it's difficult to understand him. It is. Now, because it's difficult to understand Paul at times, and because sometimes he seems to be ambiguous, point number four is, consequently, Paul's teaching can be twisted. This is what he says here. You can twist Paul because he's difficult. Now, certainly, if Paul wrote in scientific language or in a more orderly way, saying, there is a Trinity, God is one in essence, three in person, there would be no misunderstanding. But it was written as literature, as letters, as history. Consequently, it can be twisted. And this is what Peter says. Now notice point number five, my fifth observation, is the unlearned and unstable who do this. This is why I believe Paul says a new believer cannot be an elder. He's unlearned. And he can twist the word of God. Of course, Peter here is talking about the false teachers, and they can very easily find people like this that are unlearned and unstable, and they twist them all up. And so we need to know the word of God and be mature before we can be an elder in the church of God. But these are the unlearned and the unstable. But notice, not only do they do this with this verse, but they also do it with other scriptures. Other scriptures are twisted and turned by these people. And so the Bible is the type of book that you can prove about anything you want to prove. I might add a seventh point, and it's this. The Bible is vulnerable to the cultic thinking. The Bible is vulnerable to the cultic thinking. Now, by cultic thinking, I mean that attitude and that mind, state of mind, the cults have. Very easy to be a born-again Christian, really saved, have the correct doctrine of Christ, but be cultic in your attitude and in your thinking. And the Bible is the type of book that the cults can really, really do a thing with. And I admit many Christians that are accurate to cults. They can never ask questions. Their interpretation is not based upon the critical method, and the critical method simply states that there must be justification for any interpretation. You cannot just interpret verses because you like it that way or it gives you a good sermon, and many are blessed. There must be justification for any interpretation, well, not in the cults. And in the cultic mind, they would never question themselves. And there are many fundamentalists like this. Always suspicious of others, always worried about people who are going to take the truth away from them, and they know very little of the truth. So we have here now an introduction to why we need Bible interpretation. It is the center of all our Bible studies. There is no one that's free from this. There's no one listening right now that is free from the principles of interpretation. We all use them. Why not be fair, consistent, and honest?